clay. He saw God as the Khaliq. And this request he has, that I want respite, إِلَى يَوْمِ يُبَعَثُونَ, means that he also believed in the Day of Judgment. He understood the magnitude of the announcement of the Khilafat of Nabi Adam, which means this whole Khilafat prophethood system he also believed in. Yani, if we take just the bare minimum on paper, Muslim today is one who believes in Tawheed, prophethood, and the Day of Judgment. Precisely what Shaitan time and time again said, I also believe in that, but he's Shaitan. Scary. He says, Allah, I want respite. God says, قَالَ إِنَّكَ مِنَ الْمُنْذَرِينَ, you're amongst the respited. Fine, I'll give you respite. Now, why he did? Again, outside of my topic. Then that's when he says, قَالَ فَبِمَا أَغْوَيْتَنِي, right? This was your fault, God. I blame you. You put me in this predicament. And because you did this to me, لَأَقُدَنَّ لَهُمْ صَرَاتِكَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, I'm going to ambush them, meaning your servants, صَرَاتِكَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, kaf, you know the pronoun, your path. Now, obviously, if he said Sirat al-Mustaqim, it would have made sense. We understand, right? The path to the casino is not Sirat al-Mustaqim. We know what that means. It's a path to God. But he was adamant, saying, it's not any path. I'm going to sit ambush on your path. Ambush meaning he doesn't announce that, you know, Shaitan 10 miles ahead. There's no sign saying, turn here for Shaitan. Ambush means, like a cop in the bushes, you have no idea he's there until the lights go on. Shaitan now attacks sometimes out of the blue. Now he goes on to talk about the idea that I will attack from the front and from the back and from the right, from the left. That's a different discussion altogether. But what I want to initially mention to all of you and myself tonight is this, that if we kind of do a summary, a khulasa, of how Shaitan infiltrates us, one thing that he wants to do is he wants to get into our system and change our bias towards God. Follow me. We all have our bias towards God, good or bad or confused, whatever it is. We have a bias. Bias meaning that we have a certain thought towards God. As the Holy Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. If you want to measure, beautiful hadith, if you want to measure the distance between you and God, how close God is to you, measure how close you are to God. What a beautiful tradition this is. I am as my servant sees me, God says. If you see him as a wrathful God, if you see him as a punishing God, if you see him as a scary God, everything you go through, you simply confirm the bias. Every heartache, every mushkilat, every struggle, every sakhti, every broken engagement, every miscarriage, every diagnosis, see, he has it out for me. And all I do is you confirm the bias. If you see God as a merciful, loving, compassionate God, everything, hatta even a pandemic, you'll see as from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Shaitan wants to come in and play with that bias, because he knows that you live and die by this bias. Comes in and plays with it. And wants you to believe that God doesn't want to hear from you. God has it out for you. You're not in God's good books. All these things are there. So tonight, what I want to present to all of you is the idea that even if we have a certain image of God inside of us that has come from, let's say, our childhood, our madrasa teacher, some scholar, our parents, whatever the case may be, that doesn't have to be the only way we see God. You can be in awe of God. You can be fearful of God. You can tremble when you think about upsetting him. But that also means you're in love with God as well. So maybe that trauma you have when you're a child, maybe that idea that I'm fearful of God isn't so bad. Maybe that can be converted into the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we know that his qualities are muttasil bizat. It is part of his essence. They're not separate from his essence. It can't be that I take only this from God or that from God. At the same time, it's really the beautiful balance of Allah and the blessing of Allah. He says, if you find one path to me, that's fine. That's all I want. Just find one path to me. I mentioned the hadith of the Prophet. He says, as many breaths as there are in this universe, there are that many paths to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there are a lot of you who attach yourself to Allah being a raziq. There are a lot of you that attach Allah through his rahmaniyat, let's say, for example. But the way that he almost, presents this to us is that if that's your one path, fine. But once you open that path, a number of other paths will open. Meaning what? You might think you have only treaded one path, but in reality, you've embraced all of me in that path. Look, the moment that you understand Wallahu khairul raziqin, he is the greatest raziq, right? And you tread that path, meaning what? You beg him by that name. Once you understand that he's the one that will cure your sickness or cure my sickness, and I go and I turn to him now and I ask him, you know what? Cure my mother, cure me, cure my father. I don't understand subconsciously. I'm actually pleading and asking him for several other of his qualities. All in one. I see it as one path, but it's not one path. It's multiple paths. Even when I beg him for a job, or I beg him for enough money for a new house in this market, I'm doing that. I'm asking him for the sake of his raziqiyat. He is, of course, the one who is the sustainer, and he gives us, but also through his justice and his mercy and his kindness, all of that is encompassing in that one path. If you have one path of God and you only know God through one angle, don't assume it's one angle. It's not one angle. It's multiple angles. There might be angles that you're looking for inside of you. Oh, I wish I had this. I wish I could do what Siddhasa says and see Allah for His beauty. All I see is fear, fear, fear. But that fear is love. It's a matter of you looking at it through a different lens, changing the bias. Don't allow shaitan to infiltrate you and play with your mind to say, you know what, that Allah will never accept you. If I take a survey of this building right now, the sister side, outside, inside the tent, everybody, the security guard, the whole nine, and I ask them, do you think that what you do is good enough to please God right now in your world? I don't know how many of you would say, yes, I think I've earned the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We'll all believe that our a'mal is naqis. It's not enough. It's not sufficient. It's broken. And part of it is our humbleness. But I fear to say a little bit is the fact that I don't know if I know how to please God. Or if He'll ever be pleased with me. That's a better statement. I don't think He'll ever be pleased with me is a more dangerous statement than my humbleness. My young guys, I mean, I think that some of you have it in for yourself. There's no way, Asabhai, that he's gonna forgive me. I don't see it. You have no idea what I've done. It's possible to look at God through one lens, and a number of lenses now come in that one lens.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part of the documentary, we went to Singapore, an island city state off southern Malaysia, where 5.2 million people call home. Singapore is a global financial center where 1 in 4 have a university degree and 90% own a home. By all counts, Singapore is prosperous, rich, and safe. But this is not the whole story. A 2010 survey shockingly revealed that over 9% of women in Singapore experience physical or sexual abuse from their partners, and 1/3 of these domestic violence victims have a college degree. We followed the stories of Rachel, Mira, and Vu as they shared their experiences of abuse, victimization, and shame. But as bad as violence and abuse is for any woman, and the situation is much worse for women who are migrants living in a foreign country as we shall see in the rest of the program.
In 1994, Vu met and married her Singaporean husband in Ho Chi Minh City. She was 21 and he was 41. Shortly after, Vu and her husband returned to Vietnam so that her family could help look after the baby. This was when his true nature was exposed. Hoping for a better education for her daughter, Vu agreed to move back to Singapore. That was 15 years ago. Vu's husband's addiction to gambling often led to fights, but she learned to hit back. Although she could defend herself physically, he had other ways of punishing her. To remain in Singapore, Vu required a long-term social visit pass, which was renewed yearly. This visa requires a guarantor, her husband.
The law recognizes that when someone hurts you physically, threatens you, confines you, harasses you, then that's a violation of your rights. The law does not state that if someone abuses you verbally, emotionally, that's a violation of your rights. And so protection under the law may not be extended to the individual under those circumstances. But does it make it right? Of course not.
For the first few years, Vu was financially dependent on her husband and mother-in-law, but she slowly worked her way to independence. To make ends meet, she sold donated clothes at the Sungai Road street market. For the past 4 years, Vu has held a stable job at a fast food restaurant. With help from charities and aid agencies, her children's education is paid for. She is the breadwinner now, but her husband still holds some of the cards. Vu wants to leave her husband, but first, she needs to make sure that her right to reside in Singapore is secure. In 2 years, Vu's daughter will be 21, the required age to become her mother's guarantor in Singapore. It's the promise of the life that comes after that keeps Vu going day by day. Whether or not her dream can become reality remains to be seen.
Some foreign spouses will find it difficult to get citizenship or PR because they don't have a lot of education and also are married to men who themselves don't have a lot of education, lowly skilled, and they are seen as not being able to contribute that significantly to the Singapore economy. Because our immigration policy is very much tied to one's economic or potential economic contribution, the chances of getting the PR or citizenship are not so high. I think the immigration policy should definitely be reviewed. One, there should be some criteria so that foreign spouses can work towards making sure that in time they can actually acquire citizenship. Two, there should be some points given, you know, and a lot of points given for the fact that they have children in Singapore. And if the children are Singapore citizens, it really doesn't help the family that their mother has got such a uncertain citizenship status.
Victims of domestic violence transcend race, income, and educational background. One in three victims in Singapore have a university degree, and they are even more likely to stay silent.
There's a lot of victim blaming still going on, you know, and the very fact that people still think that, you know, I'm washing dirty linen, you know, in public when I talk about these things, you know.
Why have we still not come to a point in society where people are willing to intervene?
It's a private matter. It's between a husband and a wife. You should not interfere.
That domestic violence is a private matter.
We don't know all the facts. There's another side to the story.
I think the reason that that's so difficult, and I think you hit on two things that are really important that I think are sorely lacking right now in our society, which are one, empathy, and two, imagination. Mm-hmm. And in Singapore, these are two qualities that are not at all considered to be that important.
Once there were only two. Then it became four. Soon there will be 6 universities in Singapore. And more than 48% of university graduates are women. Both Rachel and Mira are professionals in the marketing industry. And like many other successful women, they have struggled with the issue of shame.
I didn't want people to know that, you know, I was like one of the statistics, you know, oh, okay, you know, oh, well, abused wife, and then, you know, the pity, and then, you know, the whispering, the gossiping and all that. I really didn't want any of that. So I very stupidly, you know, just kept it to myself. I didn't say anything. You know, I just put it all upon myself, you know, to try to solve the problem.
I didn't want my family to feel that I've married a terrible person, nothing. I wanted him to be respected. I didn't want to go to my family and say, this is what my husband is doing to me.
According to the International Violence Against Women survey in 2010, almost 1 in 3 victims in Singapore have a degree or postgraduate credentials.
The fact that we found a disproportionately higher number of women who were victims of violence who had university or postgraduate qualifications hammers home the point that education alone is not enough. We have done well economically, we have done well in terms of, you know, earning capacity. But in terms of how we are as a society, our values, what we see as important, perhaps there's a lot more room for improvement.
Why did these professional women stay silent?
So educated women will feel that they should be able to handle anything that happens in their family, right, including violence. And so they are not going to readily tell another party. In fact, they often try to deal with it themselves, and they are less likely to tell their friend or family member because they're much more embarrassed.
It's not just got to do with the income and the education, but really a lot has got to do also with the beliefs that we hold.
Shame, embarrassment, saving the family honor.
Perhaps it has something to do with the fact that when I think about drawing attention to my problems, I draw attention to not just shaming me as a person, but shaming my family, my community.
But if victims remain silent, do family and friends have the responsibility to speak out? That is Robert's dilemma. He has known Luke and Lena for 30 years.
I actually did not believe that he would do such a thing. So when she told me about it, she said, I don't think I want to be with him. So I told her, well, give yourself a bit of time, think about it.
Robert never imagined that his friend could be a wife beater.
We always tell him, if you've got a good wife, then just, you know, control yourself. Oh no, I love my wife. I love my wife very much. I will not do such a thing. But we can see, you know, a few times when myself and my spouse met this couple, you could see on her face the black and blue marks hidden under the makeup.
When Robert accepted that his friend Luke was an abusive husband, he offered help.
I tried to help her by asking her if she needs any, you know, advice from lawyers, if she needs to get away from him. You know, we could help her find a place.
But fear has kept Lena under her own roof.
If she were to leave him, she thinks that she will lose whatever she's put into the home. And she may lose her son also.
Family violence professionals believe that the community has a larger role to play.
Violence will only stop if the society actually is more proactive, because it is really the people around the victim that have much more choices than the victim, much more choices to do something about the problem.
For most people, the hardest part is knowing when to take action and how far to go.
I have this fear factor in me that what happens in their home behind closed doors is very private. And The fear is if I were to actually interfere in their private affairs, it may backfire. So it either party has to make the first step.
Without an explicit cry for help, Robert feels he cannot act further.
If she comes to me physically and say, look, this is what has happened to me, with all the bruises and all the black and blue marks on her face or arms, I would personally think that I will bring her to a police station to make a report. But she has never at one time said, yes, help me, or I will follow your advice. So I'm in a very difficult position to report this matter to the authorities.
When is the right time to act?
There's something called the battered wife syndrome, and there are people who have been in victim mentality for many, many years, right? And the children see it, right? But are powerless, right? And so I think in some cases, you actually need to allow people like their children or even social workers to help them take that first step and to initiate the process, because otherwise they will continue to be in this situation.
Now that her son is about close to 30 years old, he's still single, she did bring this subject up to him and ask him that, she told him that one of these days I'm going to walk out of the house. I hope you will not blame me and you will support me. His answer to her regret was, this is a problem between you and Dad. Don't get me involved. It really broke her heart. And she said all this while she's been living in the home for the son. Yeah. And now with him saying this few words to her, she was really very disappointed.
So what do you think were Shuwei's beliefs, though?
At workshops run by advocacy groups like AWARE, gender stereotypes are being questioned.
You should be submissive.
I accept.
You should be a housewife.
You should be able to cook.
It's your job to look after the children.
You should keep the family together.
I accept.
Breadwinner.
I accept.
Macho.
You shouldn't cry.
I accept.
You're always right.
Oh, I accept.
You are a role model.
I accept.
Without a shift in societal attitudes, responses to domestic abuse remain unchanged.
There are three typical responses when a person is confronted with domestic violence. One is to deny that it exists. Turn the other way. Don't deal with it. The other is to acknowledge it exists, but to minimize it. To say that this is a once-off thing. To say that it only affects the poorer community, the less educated, the migrants. And when these two initial responses isn't adequate, the third response is always to blame the victim.
Hearts, minds, attitudes. These are the keys to shaping a better future.
So you can do case management till the cows come home. Every case, you empower the woman, you give her all her options, and then she finds a solution, right? But it just keeps happening. So until you try to change, until you change the societal attitudes, it's going to continue, and you're just going to have cases continue all the time. Yeah, so we really have to, even though it's long term, it might take 10 years, even more, but we have to start somewhere. Yeah. So this is the driving force behind the weekend campaign. It's the first time that we're actually doing a campaign that lasts more than a year, but we think this is necessary, right? So we plan for at least a 3-year campaign, and we say, if it has to be a community effort, right? So we are really just a catalyst. We provide the tools, and we try to inspire people to think about the problem and how they themselves can be part of the solution.
I would like to encourage others to not submit to other people's expectations of you.
My change is to remind people of their freedom of choice and their right to choose.
My change is to start believing in my self-worth. Then I think I can help others believe in themselves as well.
Mine was not a physical abusive relationship, but it was more mental and psychological that slowly deteriorated my sense of self-worth over that 24 period time frame. So I think that what, as a woman, I would like to do is reclaim my sense of self-worth and then teach my daughters what it means to be a powerful woman.
When I share my story, you know, people will say things like, what did you do? Did you do something to make him behave that way, you know? There's a lot of victim blaming still going on, you know. And the very fact that people still think that, you know, I'm washing dirty linen, you know, in public when I talk about these things, you know. But I'm very fortunate in a way that my children are very supportive of what I do. They are very proud of the work I do, you know. The more I see this, the more I feel that, you know, I should share that there's really nothing wrong in facing our demons, you know, straight on.
Mira, too, is no longer a victim.
Every day for the rest of my life, when I look into the mirror, I'm going to see that scar. But it's a scar that will tell me that I tried. I tried really hard. I got into a relationship eyes wide open with hope. However, I used to look at it and cry. Not anymore. I look at it and I feel brave about it and I tell myself I survived. I survived because of very strong family support, really good strong friends who made sure that I was going to be strong, accepted me, allowed me to cry. I came out of a toxic marriage. Today, if I see a woman get beat up by a man, I will go and help the woman. I don't care how big that guy is going to be. I don't care if that guy is going to use vulgarities on me, but I would go rescue that woman.
Today, Rachel proudly stands her ground and openly tells her story so that other women don't have to face the same ordeal alone.
Is there any other point?
You always feel that, you know, why is this happening to me, you know, especially when you look around and, you know, people are having happy marriages, happy families, you know. And you will feel like, you know, you're so alone in the world, you know, that it's only happening to you. And that's the reason why I'm speaking out about this, you know, so that other women will know that it is not only just happening to them.
Breaking the suffocating silence is the first step in ending the issue of domestic violence and abuse. Women enduring such horrific conditions must find the courage and strength to speak out and seek help. And that's it for this week. Do join me again next time here on Aperture. But before we go, remember you can contact us either through email, Facebook, or Twitter. Goodbye for now.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners, sisters and brothers from all around the world, this is IRIB English Radio, and today I have the pleasure to be the host of this episode of Point of View. I am Beat at your service, and with me I have two dear guest speakers, my dear brother Ali. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And my dear brother, Muhammad, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
Yeah, it's my pleasure too to have you in here in this controversial discussion, which I'm really interested in. So we're going to go through our topic today, which is actually voluntary public forces, that we call it as BASIJ in our own country, which is a kind of a voluntary group of people who work in different domains, as you know. First of all, I want you to tell me the philosophy and actually the comments that you have on this domain, and then we're going to go through the practical parts in other domains which contain this matter. What is the philosophy of this public force?
Yeah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam and his Immaculate Progeny. Well, voluntary public forces, or what they are namely called, besieged forces in our country, actually is a social movement, that it can happen in every society or in every community, in different situations and due to different circumstances. But I think if we want to have a look at the philosophy of such movements and such, let's say, public voluntary movements, it is exactly as the late Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, that it is exactly what happened at the time of the Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We know that at the Medina of that day, people, the Muslims, were usually gathered in the masjid, Masjid al-Nabi, the mosque of the Holy Prophet, and they came to solve the problems of the Islamic Ummah, and they gave even consulting to the Holy Prophet. The Prophet was using their ideas, their viewpoints, and actually shared his own viewpoints with them. And in case he wanted to tell them something important, he gathered the people at the masjid. And people were there. I mean, they actually usually attended for the congregations, and then it was a good center for making big and important decisions. So when Imam Rahmatullah alayhi salam was asked that, what is this Basij and what is the philosophy of the Basij, he says, this is not something new. It was exactly something that was in the dawn of Islam. The youth of the society, when the youth of the Islamic Ummah were ready and were actually prepared to do whatever is needed, any action which was needed for the betterment of the position of the Islamic Ummah. So it was actually an innovation in this century that was done by the late Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi in 1970s. And he called it, and he gave it the title of Basij, what we call it, public voluntary forces. So this is exactly what, was practiced at that time, the dawn of Islam. But it can have different functions. So the Basij can sometimes actually have some functions like what they did at the time of war, the imposed war between Iraq and Iran. And if you ask every single person in this country what was one of the mysteries of the victory of Iranian nation in that war, and while all the other countries of the world were in one front of the battle and only Iran alone was in the other side, so they might tell you that, yes, if it was not the help and the, let's say, the that good function and functionality of these forces, we would not succeed in reaching to this victory. So at the time of peace, again, they might have another function, not necessarily a military function. At that time, which was the time of war, it had that function. So at the time of peace, they might have some other functions like that. Like what? Like cultural activities. Right after the war, these brothers or sisters who were involved in Basij issues or this public voluntary forces, they tried to work on the culture of the Islamic Ummah, and they did lots of works, in different areas. Again, we reached to the time of the corona outbreak. Again, they came to help the people with vaccination of a variety range of the classes of the society with their vaccinations in different groups and in different projects, namely the project of Shahid Soleimani. So they actually did the vaccination, I think, in no time. I think in less than 3 months, they tried to vaccinate almost
70% of the population.
Almost 60-70% of the population.
Yeah.
So it was the kind of work that these actually groups of people have been doing.
Thank you for your elaboration about these public voluntary forces. The thing I want to tell you is that, as you know, there is a long history before these public voluntary forces, from the first to actually appearance of Islam up to here. We had this public voluntary forces, but the thing is, as you know, at a present time, we are somehow more developed than, for example, 1400 years ago. So the usage of public voluntary forces is, I think, somehow weakened. So there should be a kind of a strong motivation for people, for the public, to go through these voluntary actually aids for people, not only aids but also any movement which is considered as public voluntary force. The thing I want to ask you is that, what is their motivation, the public motivation, for actually making these voluntary forces at a time that we have enough resources, I think, and actually we are more developed than, for example, 1400 years ago.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Let me answer your question as a matter mm-hmm. of fact, because you brought in this historical aspect of Basit yeah. saying that now it's becoming more archaic with the, and it's probably not really in line with the modern ways that we might have. I'd also like to, in answering this question, I'd also like to correct my brother here, Brother Ali. You see, it's not the invention of the noble prophet, the Basij, this public voluntary forces, was not really the invention of the noble prophet. Rather, it's the way that God carried out his mission. So we can say it's a reinvention of the through yeah. Imam Khomeini for Iranian revolution. But even before that, all the prophets had this way of godly bringing the people voluntarily. And then this is, again, we can use the ayah, La ikraha fid din. So they would come and teach the people in the first instance. First of all, prove that they are the loyal people to God Almighty, that they are the persons that are the real role models. And when this has been proven, they will bring the people, mobilize the people around themselves voluntarily yeah. again. And it's the people, it's the public. And the big difference between the tyrannic forces and the tyrannic governments, the tyrannic way of living, is normally they have coup d'etats. If you look at how the tyrannical forces came into power, look at how America came into power.
Yeah.
They came from Europe, they entered into the US, and they butchered whoever was in the lands. Instead of, you know, maybe if it was like an Islamic mission, it would have been a mission of guidance. Going there, not really butchering the people, but rather guiding them towards an ultimate source of life. Right. So this way of mobilizing people towards one ultimate goal was the way that God Almighty has taught the prophets, and after the prophets, the ulama too, and the imams and the ulama too, bring the people together. And if you ask me the question, what were the other ulamas doing before Imam Khomeini, that Imam Khomeini eventually used this, you know, Basij, or this public voluntary force, as a tool to start his Islamic mission, they were developing this public voluntary forces. If you look at from the time of the Ghaybat of Imam Mahdi until Imam Khomeini, you will see every single scholar, every single imam, from Sheikh Mufid, Sheikh Saduq, all these people, they come together. Their goal was to essentially, if you look at each one of these people, they're trying to get the people, their core mission is to get the people, mobilize the people voluntarily, and then prepare them for a greater movement. So this way has been proven, not only in these 1400 years that you mentioned, yeah. but even before that. From the beginning of the history, where as far as mankind can trace the records, it has been proven. And even after these 1400 years, when Imam Khomeini has reinitiated this mission, using the Basij, using the public voluntary force that was prepared and brought by the other scholars before him, he used this, and then he was able to successfully start a big Islamic mission. And it wasn't without this force that he did this mission. So even after the revolution, as my brother mentioned, you will see that this force not only helped in the military area, but also helped in areas such medical areas. And generally in every area where the country might feel there is a need for, outside of the governance structure, Basij would enter and selflessly help the people. And it's still this way still proves to be the valid and the more correct way of doing it.
You're telling me that there is a strong connection between these kind of leaders, these people who just persuade other people to come for this aid and for helping others in different aspects. But the thing I want to ask you right now is that, how about non-Islamic countries? Do they have other leaders like that? Or they literally have public voluntary forces or something like that? Or no, they are trying to have something like this. What is the story about
that? Yeah, they tried. If you look at the Arab uprising, the Arab Spring, the so-called Arab Spring recently, that's what they were trying to do in Egypt and in Tunisia and stuff. The people themselves, though, you see, you have to consider the strong leadership as well. What lacked, in my opinion, in this Arab Spring was the proper leadership. And that's what made it just, you know, go away in that instance. And it had a lot of negative effects as well. With a proper leadership and this public voluntary force, a movement would be successful. And you brought up the question about more modern ways. The best and the most way of, you know, more ethically approaching a movement is through a public voluntary force.
Yeah.
Other ways, you see coup d'etat, you see, for example, military takeover of a government, of a movement. These are not ethical. These are forces.
I want to add a complimentary point to the explanations of the brother. And just to cover your previous and this question of yours. Actually, you said that it might not work today because we are highly developed and the countries or, I don't know, communities might not be in need of such.
Not only these, but I think the modern civilization, the modern society is somehow more selfish than the past time. Mm-hmm. And also this is the main problem.
Exactly. I wanted to say that this movement itself is something against selfishness of the societies because it is something that brings people to involve for their own affairs. So this is the involvement of masses of the nation for their own sakes, right? So do you think that people would get stuck in case they are just for your own affair, for your family, for the people in your vicinity? You are going to do a service and give a service to the people around.
Yeah.
See, that's why they are motivated with this, actually, motivation that this is something for the betterment of the life of other Muslims or other, let's say, neighbors of yours. So we see that it's still today, it's still this concept and this movement is valid and it works. And to this question of yours that you asked lastly, on the other countries, are they able to have such a thing? I think when we have taken this model from Islam, I mean, a model from the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so it means that all Muslim countries and even non-Muslim countries can take some lessons from that.
We have seen that, for example. It comes from a godly source.
Yeah, it comes from a divine and godly source. Then look, as we saw in the history that many leaders of the world have taken their lessons from Imam Hussein alayhi salam, from the kind of, let's say, freedom and freedom seeking that he injected to the soul of the people after him. You see, we have some people who are not following Islam and they are not actually Muslims in general, but Muslims at all, but they are actually saying that they have taken their lessons from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The same way that people from, specifically from Islamic Ummah, to take their lesson from the Holy Prophet and to involve people in their own affairs. In case you see a Muslim country, needless of such movement and activity, we have to doubt. It means that there is, gap between the, administration and the nation.
Yeah. Thank you for listening to this episode. This is all the time we had. I wish you enjoyed the discussion of today. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, except Allah. يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها
Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Previously, we were talking about the concept of stealing and how stealing affects people and affects communities and it affects the entire system. And we said Islam stood strongly against the act of stealing. Now, stealing itself is just one of these words that we use in terms of taking the rights and the wealth of other people. Also, alongside stealing, we have what we call أَكْلُ الْأَمْوَالِ بِالْبَاطِلِ, taking and eating the money of people unjustly and fairly. So they use in Arabic and in the Quran, they use the word akl, eat, to consume, basically, the food, to consume the wealth and money of other people. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, all you who believe, لَا تَأْكُلُوا أَمَّالَكُمْ بَيْنَكُمْ بِالْبَاطِلِ, do not consume one's wealth or each other's wealth in transgression, in corruption, in anything that is not, you're not supposed to do, right? إِلَّا أَن تَكُونَ تِجَارَةً عَن تَرَضًا بَيْنَكُمْ, except if it is what? A trade between you, and you both agree to the same thing. And then the Quran goes on to talk about, you know, killing each other and stuff like that. So the idea here is that the Quran says, you are not allowed to take the money of other people. And aklul amwal in Islam, consuming the wealth of other people, is basically a person comes along and he takes the worth, the wealth of other people without any effort, without putting any work themselves or without giving anything beneficial to the community, and yet they end up taking the money of other people. So this is a concept that Islam stands against as well. And we also have Aklu Amwal al-Yateem, eating the wealth of the orphans, and so on and so forth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always stands against it. And he says, وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا أَمَّالَكُمْ بَيْنَكُمْ بِالْبَاطِلِ وَتُدْلُوا بِهَا إِلَى الْحُكَّامِ. Do not consume each other's wealth and don't give it to the rulers. لِتَأْكُلُوا فَرِيقًا مِنْ أَمَّالِ النَّاسِ بِالْإِثْمِ وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. So that you might deprive other people of their wealth while knowingly. So the Islam says, then if that happens, then we will definitely stand against you, and punishment and penalties will come. So we have to make sure that we, as individuals, from an Islamic perspective, that we don't indulge in eating and taking and consuming the wealth of other people. And it begins with people themselves. So the biggest thief in the world, when he's in power, he started small. And sometimes it starts at childhood as well, where when we're children, we wanted something and then obviously we couldn't get it, so we end up stealing it. And the more we steal, the more of a habit it becomes. And God forbid for those who have the stealing habit, they will cause a lot of corruption as they grow older. Because these people will always want to steal more and more and more. Now, let us leave it here, and then inshallah we will continue after the break. So don't go anywhere.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. We were talking about stealing and why people steal. Now, sometimes people say that people steal as a mean to survive due to the economic hardship. Now, no doubt that the world we live in has got a lot of hardships. Now, if I steal from another person to survive, I mean, I could be excused, you know, if my life depends on it and I need to, you know, I don't know, grab a piece of bread or a piece of vegetable from a market and run away. It might, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, might be justifiable. But the idea is that when those people who are living in extreme poverty and they have families to feed and children to feed, they put under the pressure. And when they cannot find a source of income, the pressure that's put on them sometimes leads them to stealing. Now, they are not to blame as much as the governments that they live under has to blame or has to be blamed. When you look at America, for example, a big country, wealthy country, they have, you know, they pretty much they police the world as if you see fit. So you got, they have a lot of money, they have a lot of allies, they have a lot of everything, right? So when these people decide to take the others, the rights of other people, then that becomes problematic. So when the system itself steals from other people, that's when these people become under hardship, an extreme hardship. And then they might justify that to themselves. So the powers, the systems have to be blamed for trying to corrupt people and take the rights of other people rather than people themselves. So we do understand that in hardship, people do a lot of things, a lot of wrong stuff. But we need to always go back to the source of the problem itself. And it is most of the times the problem and the source of the problem are the governments and the systems that are stealing the wealth of other people. We want to end this topic here so we can start a new topic. But stealing itself, even though generally speaking most people don't indulge into it, but what concerns us is the fact that countries are indulging in it, systems are indulging in it, companies are indulging in it. And it's the big boys that are affecting everyone else. Are these big corporations, big corps and big countries and big systems, whether forcefully or, sneakily, if I can say the word, they sneak around and take the rights of other people, are to blame for the majority, if not all the problem that we have in the third world countries, as they call them. So we need to stand alongside each other and make sure that we prevent this act and teach our children and our new generation that thieving and stealing is absolutely the wrong thing to do. Inshallah, we will leave it here and we will continue this topic in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi.
In the limelight. Senior managers of prominent European and American media groups who published the documents relating to Julian Assange's revelations for the first time in an open letter emphasized their opposition to his extradition and trial in the United States. The letter says Washington should refrain from prosecuting Julian Assange, the founder of WikiLeaks, because this action weakens the freedom of the press. We have taken a look at some of the world media and press's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has more for us. Major news outlets led by the New York Times have called on the Biden administration to drop charges against WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange. Assange, who is an Australian national imprisoned inside a British jail, is awaiting extradition to the United States, where he faces charges of espionage under a law designed to prosecute First World War spies. The Guardian, Le Monde, Der Spiegel and El Pais joined forces with the New York Times to oppose the charges against Julian Assange, insisting that publishing the material WikiLeaks has released is not a crime. The outlets wrote on Monday, 28th of November, obtaining and publishing sensitive information is a core part of the daily work of journalists. On 28th of September 2010, the five major news outlets collaborated to release excerpts from 250,000 documents obtained by Julian Assange in the Cablegate leak. The material leaked to WikiLeaks by the then American soldier Chelsea Manning exposed the inner workings of US diplomacy around the world. The editors and publishers of the five major news outlets, The Guardian, Le Monde, Der Spiegel, El Pais, and New York Times, that first published those revelations insisted that the prosecution of Julian Assange is a direct attack on media freedom. They wrote, "This indictment sets a dangerous precedent and threatens to undermine America's First Amendment and the freedom of the press," adding, Obtaining and disclosing sensitive information when necessary in the public interest is a core part of the daily work of all journalists. If that work is criminalized, our public discourse and our democracies are made significant.